Keep your Bibles open if you have them. If not, turn to Matthew 9, 35 to 38. I'd like to speak this morning on four keys to revolutionary involvement. Four keys or four principles or concepts that will cause you to get involved the way the apostles did in the New Testament. Just yesterday, the national debt was raised in the United States. As I was listening to the phrases, the national debt, it reminded me of the national debt that we have to this country. To communicate the claims of Jesus Christ to every man and woman alive. But then as I thought, we are more than a citizen of this nation. We have a world debt that even goes beyond the national debt and has to take the claims of Jesus Christ to every man and woman in the world. Now, I do not feel responsible for the past generation. And I do not feel responsible for the future generation. But as I, as a Christian, feel responsible for this generation. And you are going to be held responsible for it. As I think of the awesome responsibility of taking the claims of Jesus Christ to the world, it causes me to look at the life of Jesus to see some of the factors in his life that caused him to go night and day in proclaiming the gospel and in being the gospel. You ever wondered what makes a difference in people? You ever seen some ministers that are really on fire for Christ? I mean, you can tell by the way they talk that they've prepared for what they're saying. Then you hear others and just like something is missing there. Sunday school teachers. I remember I used to observe them. Some of them would start on Monday preparing their lesson for the next Sunday. Others would wait until Saturday night, and it would tell the next morning. You see students out in the campus, and some students are just on fire for Christ. Things are happening in their lives. People in their classes know what they stand for. And then other students that know Christ are just kind of dead wood on the campus. And I would keep asking myself, what makes the difference? Well, I would like to share with you some of the things that I found that can make the difference in your life. Four keys that cause you to get involved spiritually in the revolution that is taking place. And I believe we see these in the life of Jesus in Matthew 35 to 38. Let me read that portion. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest." I believe in this passage we have four definite keys to being involved the way Jesus was. The first one is in verse 36. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I believe the first key is this. We need to see as Jesus saw. It says when he saw the multitude before them, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them spiritually distressed, downcast. And yet I believe the multitude is before Jesus you would have on a university campus today. I mean, there's probably that pleasurable excitement there is when you get people together. They were probably well-dressed for that day, well-fed, you know, rounding into shape. Some of them probably had the Dunlap disease that Dunlap's over. There was that excitement. They had that facade on that people put on today. And yet when Jesus saw the multitude, he saw through them. And he saw the way they really were on the inside, not the outside, and the facade they had built up. And I believe that if our lives are going to be used in reaching our campuses, in our world, in our nation for Christ, we are going to have to see the people the way Jesus saw them. We are going to have to see them the way they are on the inside, spiritually distressed, downcast. I arrived in this campus, and this coach came to a meeting where I was speaking. And afterwards, he came up and he said, "Could I speak to you sometime in the morning?" And I said, "Yes, I'd been wanting to meet this guy." Everything a guy could desire in the area of athletics, prestige, one loss record, everything. Name known around the world. And I said, yes, I'd love to get together with you. How about breakfast? You pay, I'll pray. Anyway, we got together. I'll never forget the first words he said. He said, Mr. McDowell, I hope that you have some answers. Because when I got out of bed this morning, I told my wife, I said, honey, ever since I've been born, I've been walking down a long, dark corridor without any exit. And he said, if I don't get off soon, I can't go on living. Spiritual weariness, distress. Yeah, everybody around him, they were all fooled by the facade that he put on. On a Saturday night, I called this girl for various reasons. I wasn't married yet, and she was quite an attractive young lady. She was a runner-up in the Miss Universe contest. She was Miss Teenage America, Miss Personality and other contests. Everything a girl could desire. Beautiful girl, wonderful parents, wealth, clothing, everything, nice personality. And I called her home, and her mother answered, and I said, Joyce, could I speak to so-and-so? She said, yes. She went in to call her daughter, and she was taking her life in suicide. I'll never forget, I went over, took her out for a ride, and just observed the spiritual weariness, distress. And yet she fooled everyone on the outside. Do you know the number one killer now of university students is suicide? The people we rub shoulders with and elbows with, the number one killer is suicide now in the universities. Suicide rate a year ago increased 66% in 1 year. The greatest increase in the age brackets of 12 to 15 years old. Spiritual weariness, this is what Jesus saw. I was speaking at Northeastern University to the faculty and the administration, and when I finished, the head of the psychology department came up and said, Mr. McDowell, I hope that you're right in what you say about Jesus, because our problems are beyond psychology. There's a professor here in the West Coast, in a private school of around 7,000 students, and yet he is so popular in speaking on human relations and everything, and family life, that some of his classes have more than 1,000 students in them. One of our staff members was talking to him in his office, and this man has people line up outside of his office for counseling. He said to our staff member, he says, you know, when these students come to me with problems, I don't know what to tell them. The most popular man on campus speaking in human relations. And he says, I don't know what to tell him. These are the people we are rubbing shoulders with. All we need to see is Jesus saw. I was at the University of Washington. A student was walking across the campus, and he had all these medals on from the Olympics. He was kind of walking like this, you know, looked like something was wrong with him, kind of weighted down. And he kind of stood out from everyone, so I stopped him, introduced myself, and I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? He said, no. I said, why do you wear all those medals? Well, that was a good question. He says, I always wanted to be different, and these medals make me different. Well, I had to agree with him. I said, do you mind if I ask you a more personal question? He said, no, go ahead. I said, do they satisfy? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, no. I can't stand the loneliness that goes with being different. It was so thrilling to see him 45 minutes later pray to receive Christ. About 2 months later, he gave his testimony at a college life meeting, and he shared how I'd stopped him on campus, what had happened, and how he prayed to receive Christ. And he says, you know, I always wanted to be different, and Jesus has made me different. And he's filled that loneliness that usually goes with being different. Spiritual weariness, distress. Got on an airplane, saw this handsome man get on, well-dressed. You can tell the way he acted, he must come from a pretty good family and wealthy background. After the airline got off the ground, I decided to go back and talk to him. Seatbelt sign went off, so I got up and looked around. Here were all the stewardesses standing around him. Some of the other people in the thing reaching out for stuff. Here was a movie star, I should have known it. He was signing these big glossy prints of himself, and everybody's around him. So I like to be with the actionist, so I got right down the center and stuck my head right up in front of him. Introduced myself, and I said, Jimmy, in your type of world, In a type of world that you live in, do you really find a happiness? Do you find a life content? Just a peace of mind? And right in front of all of his fans, he said, no. He said, the world that I live in is a dream world. It's a world to escape reality. I said, boy, is that the university campus? Well, I started to share with him on December the 19th, 1959, at 8:30 at night, I became a Christian in the university and how Jesus Christ changed my life. And over again, he kept saying, I need this, I need this, I desperately need this. We sat down the two bucket seats, two seats by the exit door where the stewardess usually sit. We sat there for 3 hours on the way to Chicago. We got there and I had to go. I had an important appointment. I stood up and he grabbed my elbow and he said, don't, this is important to me. So he sat back down, went through the four laws with him again, went through the book of Revelation with him on the gospel and the book of Revelation. And finally the stewardess said, you're going to have to leave. Another flight is going out. And he made me promise before I left that I would come to his home, which I did in Beverly Hills, and share with his wife and his children the same thing that I'd shared with him. Spiritual weariness. This is what Jesus saw as he saw people. And it says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You know, the sheep are some of the dumbest animals alive. You know, they're so dumb that you can take a sheep out to green grass, and if he doesn't have a shepherd, he'll wander away, maybe 40 feet away, and he has no propensity to find that grass again, and he'll starve to death. I mean, sheep are so dumb that if one runs off the cliff, the other will follow him without asking any questions. It's called the University of the Cliff. Don't ask questions. They need a shepherd, and Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd. This is what Eric Fromm said. Eric Fromm said, the United States is a society of sheep without a shepherd. Advertisement in the Chicago Tribune said, an A1 speaker looking for a first-class cause to give himself to. Spiritual weariness. And I really believe our lives are going to be used in a revolutionary way. We're going to have to see as Jesus saw. If we listen to conversations, we observe people. When was the last time you listened? Go into your dormitory and just listen to people. We need to see as Jesus saw. Second, we need to feel as Jesus felt. It says when he saw this multitude, and I believe the multitude went beyond that group that was before him. I think he saw the multitudes in India, the millions in China, those depressed in the United States, those in poverty in Mexico. This is a multitude that Jesus saw. And it says when he saw the multitude that he was moved with compassion on them. Oh, I like that word. You know, that word is almost lost in our vocabulary. It's almost lost in our lifestyle, compassion. It's quite a unique word. It literally means, or talks of a physical figure. It says that his bowels were moved within him. In other words, Jesus was so moved in the spiritual, so moved in the mental, that he literally had physical agony. You know, all of us have experienced that at some time or another. In some sudden sorrow, in some overwhelming fear, our very physical working in harmony with our spiritual and our mental is filled with agony. We feel like we're going to vomit. We break out crying. We're all tied up inside. That's compassion. Now, compassion is different than pity. You see, you can pity a man and watch him die in the gutter. But you cannot have compassion on a man without getting involved. Compassion means identity. It means to suffer with his broken heart, to weep with his tears, to feel with his feelings. A man in Africa was asked one day, how are you? And he said, well, how are you? It depends upon you. If you're well, I'm well. If you're sad, I'm sad. You see, I care. It's identity. Compassion. A great surgeon was once asked in our country, don't you fear the day will come when your fingers are no longer possess their skill? And he said, no. But I fear the day might come when my heart no longer feels the suffering of my patients. That's compassion. I remember my mother was dying. They're afraid she was going to have an internal hemorrhage. So they had a nurse there all the time, except when my father was there in the room. Because if she had an internal hemorrhage, the doctor would have to be there within anywhere from, say, 6 to 10 minutes to save her. My dad was there at 6 o'clock at night and at 6 o'clock in the morning. He never left that room. He never turned his back on my mother. See, he not only felt sorry for her, he didn't only pity her and the pain she was going through, but he loved her. And he was so moved in the mental and the spiritual, he literally had physical agony, and he couldn't leave that room. He couldn't fall asleep. He had compassion on her. Now, in the daytime, the nurses were on. Now, they felt sorry for her. They pitied my mother. But they didn't have compassion on her. And the third day, one of the nurses went out to make a phone call, which she wasn't supposed to do. She was only gone 11, 12 minutes. She came back in. My mother had an internal hemorrhage and had passed away. And the irony of it is this. Dr. Funk said to me, "Josh, I was right in the next room and could have saved her." You see, my dad loved her. He had compassion on her. He couldn't leave that room because he was so identified with her. It was this compassion that caused men like Dr. Pierce, the founder of World Vision, to cry out when he saw the thousands of depraved orphans in Korea. He said, "Oh God, may my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." It was the same compassion that drove John Knox to his knees to cry out, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I can't live." Oh, if we had students in our campuses falling to their knees and saying, "Oh God, give me this campus in the 4 years that I'm here or I can't go on living." Men and women, we'd have a spiritual revolution. It was the same compassion that caused David Brainerd, as a young man at 24 years of old, to go night and day in the East Coast years ago to reach the Indians for Jesus Christ until he expired. It was the same compassion that caused Hudson Taylor and William Carey to leave all their possessions, their wealth, and to go to India and China to minister for Jesus. It says that Jesus went about the cities and the villages teaching the synagogues, healing every sickness. He didn't do that because he had a good time. He didn't do it because he was paid for it. He did it because he loved him. He couldn't help it. He was so identified with him. He went night and day sharing with him. And I believe if we ask God to open our eyes to see as he saw through Jesus, and if we're filled with the Holy Spirit will give us this God-given compassion to feel as Jesus felt. Not only do we need to see as Jesus saw and feel as Jesus felt, but we need to pray what Jesus prayed. In verse 37-38, "Then said he to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Beseech you the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. One theologian said you could possibly translate the verse this way. "Pray therefore the Lord of harvest that he might accept you and thrust you forth into the harvest field." Jesus was willing to get involved in his prayers. And men and women, until we are willing to get involved in our own prayers, we have no right to pray for someone else. Prayer is a privilege to come to the throne of God before God our Father, the creator of the universe. It is a privilege to pray. I don't know about you, but if I have $5 and I have a sister or a brother in Christ in need of $5, and I don't need this $5 to glorify God, I can't pray for that person. I've got to give them the $5 I have. If I have two suits and I have a brother in need of a suit and I don't need my two suits to glorify God, I can't pray for him. I have to give him my suit. Remember one time my wife and I got married shortly before. We had two cars. And a brother in a hospital ministry here came up and said, "Josh, can you pray for me? We're starting this hospital ministry. And we just need a car to get the CTGers and the others down to the hospitals." And I said, "Sure, I'll pray." And I started praying. All of a sudden, the voice just starts saying, "What are you praying about? You got two cars. You don't need one of them to glorify me." And finally, I called him up and I said, "I can't pray for you." I said, "Come on over and pick up the keys. I can't pray for something that I can fulfill." Jesus was willing to get involved in his prayers, and men, we need to be willing. Unless you're willing to go yourself, you have no right to pray that God will provide the finances for someone else. You don't have that privilege if you're not willing to go yourself. Unless you're willing to go yourself into full-time Christian work, you have no right to pray that God will send forth laborers. Prayer is a privilege. Unless you're willing to get involved in your own prayers as God leads you, you have no right to pray that God has sent forth someone else. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest that he might accept you and thrust you forth. You know, so often I hear people praying, Lord, I'm willing to go if you open the doors. That's kind of funny. I don't think that's the issue. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I was in Houston, Texas, and I was dating my wife. We went down there for a lost weekend over Thanksgiving to stay with these people. We got down there. We got together with the staff. Whenever I go somewhere, I like to get together with the staff. I think we got some of the neatest people in the whole world on Crusade staff. And I just kind of such a privilege to be a part with them. When I go somewhere, I like to be with them. So we got together at the Japanese steak place. One of the girls from on staff at Austin was down there, and she was dating this graduate student. And John was sitting across the, I guess you call it a table. And I looked over and I said, John, what do you do? He said, well, I'm a graduate student. I said, what are you studying? He said, medicine. I said, oh, missionary medicine? He said, no. But I've told God that if he opens the doors, I'll go. I said, what do you mean if he opens the doors, you'll go? I said, John, the doors are open. Right now there are 16,000 doors open. I said, God can't open them any wider. I said, what do you mean, pray that if God opens the doors? I said, hey, why didn't Jesus come, seek and save the lost? He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We're to seek and save the lost. Now I said, John, what is the best way to seek and save the lost? As a secular doctor supporting someone else, or as a medical doctor in full-time Christian work? He thought for a minute. He said, well, he said, gee, that's simple. It'd be a medical doctor in full-time Christian work. Praise God for these doctors God's called into secular work. He wasn't downgrading that at all, but he said, full-time medical Christian work. I said, well, tell you what, why don't you pray this way? Say, Lord Jesus, I'm going. And if you don't want me to go, close the door. I said, the doors are open. He said, you ever thought about praying that way before? And he said, no. I said, I hadn't either until I read the Bible. I said, look at the Apostle Paul. I bet God loved Paul. Paul didn't sit around and say, well, Romans, if I can get over there sometime, I'll stop over. The Lord opens the doors, I'll come. He said, no. He said, I've been trying to come to you, and God keeps closing the doors. Boy, I bet God meant he had a smashed nose. Oh, I bet God likes that guy. And he likes his attitude. You see, when you do that, God has your will to work with. He can direct you a little better. How about you? What's your prayer? Can you honestly pray and say, Lord Jesus, here am I. Accept me and thrust me forth into the harvest field. I'm going. If you don't want me to go, close the door. Do you see the logic of it? We've already been commanded to go. So we need to pray that if we shouldn't go, they should call us back. Retreat. I got another job for you. In the secular world. Pray as Jesus prayed. You know, life becomes exciting then. Because then you know everything that you're doing really has a goal in it. I mean, I did everything coming up through college, from owning a huge business, making $1,000 a week, to washing dishes. And I learned a lot from washing dishes. Headed towards my goal, a full-time Christian work. Can you honestly pray, Lord Jesus, here am I, send me. And then forth, we need to do what Jesus did. We need to do what Jesus did. He got involved. He went throughout the cities and the villages, teaching and healing every sickness and disease among the people and proclaiming the gospel. You see, if we ask God to open our eyes to see as he saw through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, will give us a God-given compassion. And as we have this God-given compassion, we'll pray as Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, here am I. Send me, I'm going. And then we'll have to get involved. Because you see, compassion always leads to involvement. It has to. Jesus got involved. You see the blind man in Mark 1 coming to Jesus. Oh, what a picture. Says he comes and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." What a pathetic picture. He didn't doubt the power of Jesus. He didn't doubt it at all. He said, "If you will," not "if you can." He said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Here he came from the graves where they lived. He didn't have much faith. Not much faith at all. He didn't know if Jesus would laugh at him, mock at him, ridicule him, or what. He came and he knelt down and he said, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean. If you only cared, if you only loved me, you could do something. The question is not with your power, the question is with your compassion." And he knelt down before Jesus and he cried out and said, "If thou wilt." And then I like it there. And it says Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out and touched him. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine what went through that leper's mind? Here his skin was rotting, literally dropping off from his hands, his face probably half fallen away, an outcast. And he came to Jesus and he cried out and said, "If you only cared, you could heal me." And think what was going through his mind when Jesus reached out and touched him. It was probably something like this. "He touched me. He touched my dirty, rotten, filthy skin. He touched me, he cares." And he was healed. And I believe if Jesus had not touched him, he'd never been healed. But it says Jesus moved with compassion, reached out and touched him. Jesus had to get involved. There was a student that I had a chance to pray with and lead to Christ in a fraternity in Kansas. I got a letter from him 6 months later. He said, "Josh, what do I do?" He said, "I've gone through 3 leadership training classes. I've read the Bible through once. I've read the entire New Testament through twice." He said, "I've evangelized the entire fraternity. I've moved out of the fraternity into the dormitory. Within a month, we'll have the entire dormitory evangelized. We've got 4 action groups started. I'm already registered for Expo 72. What do I do now?" I said, "Punt." You see, he had to get involved. He loved those people. And he saw the way they were on the inside. Now this man is coming into full-time Christian work. He had to get involved. I flew all the way back to Michigan for a leadership training institute. They said, "Well, I have several hundred out." Got back, they had 7. It cost me $350 to teach 7 people. I wasn't really walking by faith, and I said, "God, what a waste of time." But 3 of those 7 are already pastors now in churches, leading people to Christ. And I have estimated now that up to 3,000 people have come to Christ from those 7 people. One of them worked at the Kellogg place in Battle Creek. 360-some people in his division. He went from that leadership training class, and I'll never forget, and he came up and he said, "Josh, I've got to get involved. I've got to reach those men in my apartment." We sat down, worked out a strategy. In the next year, 365 days, he talked to every single one of those people in his division. 83 prayed to receive Christ. Every lunch break with a different man, every coffee break with a different man, shared the 4 laws in his testimony. He had to get involved. One optometrist that had to get involved, he came up here at Arrowhead Springs, took a course in Lay Institute for Evangelism, how to share one's faith through the 4 laws and everything, to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. He went back to his office in the city where he was from, and he put the 4 laws on the table outside. He just said, "I've got to communicate to him." He had so many people coming in, sitting down in the chairs, get their eyes checked with the 4 laws and say, "Boy, this is really something. I've never quite seen it this way before. I got an idea." He said, "People come in to read charts, get their eyes checked." He had charts made up of the 4 spiritual laws. People come in, sit in his chair, they'd read the eye charts, and I'm sure what they couldn't read, he would read for them. And they'd lead these men to Christ reading eye charts. His pastor was sharing this in a village in India. Didn't use the doctor's name. And afterwards, a businessman in India came up and said, "Was that Dr. So-and-so in Dallas, Texas?" And it just blew the pastor's mind. He said, "Yes, how'd you know?" He said, "Well, 6 months ago, he led me to Christ reading eye charts." You see, he had to get involved. Eddie Waxer, a little Jewish friend of mine, brother in Christ, that's on our staff. Before I was married, we went to Jamaica. We were in Mo Bay. For you, the swinging set, you know what that means. If you don't, that's Montego Bay. We were at Mobay there, and we decided to go over to Kingston. And we wanted to take the train. We heard it was a beautiful ride, but it left at 6 o'clock in the morning. If you ever try to get Eddie Waxer out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's impossible. But through prayer and fasting and everything, got him out of bed. And we caught that train. It was 3.5 hours right through the jungle. If you ever go to Jamaica, take it. It is gorgeous. So we got there half awake, you know, got in the train. We were about 15 minutes out, and I heard some singing in the other car. Singing hymns. And I said to Eddie, I said, hey, there's a bunch of Christians back there singing hymns. We'll have to go back and meet them. He said, ah, it's too early in the morning. You're hearing things. Well, I didn't question because it was early in the morning. So we went through a tunnel, came out on the other side, and by golly, they were singing How Great Thou Art. So we decided in a little bit we'd go back and meet those Christians. Well, we didn't have time to go back and meet those Christians. That Christian came to meet us. A black Jamaican walked in. He had a black suit on, black tie, black shoes, black socks, and a white shirt. Preacher all the way. Big Bible underneath his arm and a whole bunch of mimeograph papers. We were looking out the front window of the car. When he walked in, even before we turned around, we felt his presence in that car. He was so filled with Jesus. And we turned around. Had a big smile on his face, and everybody else turned around. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, my name is so-and-so. He said, I know that you have a long trip to Kingston, about 3 hours and 45 minutes. And I just thought maybe, and he was smiling, you'd like to sing a few hymns together, have a word of prayer, a little message from God's word to make your trip a little more enjoyable. I sat there and said, do what? I mean, man, that takes guts. I mean, it's easy to get up in a debate or a symposium or a free speech thing or a classroom, but to get up in a train car. He says, now I have some mimeographed papers here with some hymns on them, some scripture. Each side had two hymns, and one side had an Old Testament scripture, the other New Testament. And I'll hand them out, might help us to sing. If you don't want one, just say no, and I know you turn it down low. Well, everyone grabbed one, even the bishop sitting behind us. Passed them around. We sang two hymns, read from the Old Testament, of all things, a genealogy from the Old Testament. Then we read from the New Testament, sang two hymns, had a short word of prayer. Then in about 10 to 12 minutes, to about 100 people in that car, he explained the gospel of Jesus Christ in some of the clearest and simplest terms that I've ever heard it. Then he gave an opportunity to pray to receive Christ, gave assurance, then collected his song sheets. And I sat there, and I always evaluate how people influence me. Well, I was just bubbling up inside. I just wanted to tell the whole world about Jesus. I just wanted to reach out the window and just grab those people by the nape of the neck. Then cure them and share Jesus with them. If I broke their neck, that is. And I became bold. And a prayer I prayed was, Lord Jesus, I pray that when I go on the campus, when I talk of you, that people will be influenced the same way as this man is influencing me. That they want to tell the whole world about Jesus. Well, we introduced ourselves to him. You know what this guy does? He's a businessman. 6 days a week. Every week of the year he gets up, catches a train at 5:45, has 5 30-minute meetings in the 5 cars. 2.5 hours later, he gets off. 45 minutes later, he catches another train, which is coming at the same time from Kingston back to Mobay. Gets on there, has 5 30-minute meetings, and then he goes to work. Do you know that that man reaches more than 3,000 people a week with the claims of Jesus Christ and pays for it himself? He had to get involved. He was so moved with compassion, he had to get involved. And we need to get involved. See as Jesus saw. To feel as Jesus felt. To pray as Jesus prayed. And to do as Jesus did.